Concerning the Christians, we before gave orders with respect to the places set apart for their worship. It is now our pleasure that all who have bought such places should restore them to the Christians without any demand of payment. These words are from a 4th century document called the Edict of Milan. The edict brought an end to Christian persecution in the Roman Empire. For the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians experienced varying levels of persecution. It often caused them to have to worship in tombs, in open fields, in homes, and evidently at some point they had had the places they had set aside to worship taken away from them. A few years later, when Emperor Constantine called leaders from the church together to settle a dispute over the deity of Christ, it is said that many of the churchmen present still bore physical scars from this persecution, from being whipped, beaten, and jailed for their faith. So when thinking about the Reformation and where the church started to drift off track, many historians point to this time period. Because prior to this edict, believers had to seriously count the cost of being a Christian. It's said that in this culture, oftentimes when you claim to be a Christian, your family would go ahead and hold your funeral service because you weren't expected to live very long. After the conversion of Emperor Constantine, though, Christianity suddenly became cool. To be a Christian, many people flocked to the church, so much so that the church became muddled and mired in superstitions from pagan influence that they brought with them. One church historian, Gonzalez, gives us a picture of this transition. After Constantine's conversion, Christian worship began to be influenced by imperial protocol. Incense, which was used as a sign of respect for the emperor, began appearing in Christian churches. Officiating ministers, who until then had worn everyday clothes, began to dress in more luxurious garments and were soon called priests, an imitation of their pagan counterparts. The communion table became an altar, and likewise a number of gestures indicating respect, which were normally made before the emperor, now became a part of Christian worship. An interesting example of this has to do with prayer on Sundays. At an earlier time, the practice was not to kneel during prayer. But now, after Constantine, one always knelt for prayer, as petitioners knelt before the emperor. The custom was also introduced of beginning services with processionals. Choirs were developed to give body to this procession, and eventually the congregation became to have a less active role in worship. It's said that unlike the early church, oftentimes new converts were baptized having little idea of the significance of the faith they confessed. Superstition, relics, and patron saints seeped into the church from outside pagan sources, something that would have been unthinkable and unacceptable during an earlier time. Church leaders began to grow more and more political and powerful. A way to think of this: if you've ever done any hiking or boating or anything where you've had to use a compass, or maybe you're just a math person and you know this, but there are 360 degrees in a circle. When I was in the field artillery, we used mils because there are 6,400 mils in a circle. It's more precise. And even at the earliest field artillery school, they press into you that if you're 1 mil off in your direction, the trajectory of that round. Well, at a short distance, it doesn't matter a whole lot, but at a long distance, you can miss the mark by several kilometers. Well, here we see a mill here, a mill there, drifting off track, till 1,000 years later, when we get to the time of the Reformation, they're not even firing onto the same map sheet anymore in the visible church. Church offices often became more about power than shepherding the people of God. Many leaders often had multiple illegitimate children, and there were even brothels specifically for clergy. Organized Christianity began to look less and less like it did during the New Testament, and more like some sort of national government. The visible church did not trust in God's strength, but trusted in its own. Francisco Petrarch is an Italian scholar that lived in the 1300s, and he wrote this after visiting the papacy. Here reign the successors of the poor fishermen of Galilee. They have strangely forgotten their origin. I am astounded as I recall their predecessors, to see these men loaded with gold and clad in purple, boasting the spoils of princes and nations, to see their luxurious palaces and heights crowned with fortifications instead of a boat turned downward for shelter from the rain. During the Middle Ages, the finished work of Christ on the cross was replaced by sacrificing Christ anew each week during the Mass. People did not trust in Christ alone for their justification, but in their own works, in their efforts. For a price, a person could cover sin with the purchase of an indulgence. In fact, you can still go to Rome and climb up the steps of the Lateran Church on your knees to earn a few points. The truth of the Bible was taken out of the hands of the laity, as most of them could not read Latin, and services were conducted in Latin rather than the local language. But Christ has always had a church, despite the fact that the visible church sometimes veered from truth. A few examples of faithful preachers prior to 1517. In 1372, the English scholar Wycliffe argued that Scripture should be the sole rule of faith and translated the Latin Bible into English. After he died, he was condemned as a heretic, and his bones were dug up, burned, and the ashes thrown in the river. A Czech priest named John Huss, he preached to the laity in their own language and believed, again, that the Bible should be the sole rule of faith in the church. He was burned at the stake in 1415, charged as a follower of Wycliffe. In 1476, a young shepherd named Hans Baum began preaching repentance in Germany. His sermons pointed to the difference between what Scripture taught and what the clergy practice, and as a result, he was also burned alive. Which brings us to Martin Luther. Many of us are familiar with the story of Luther. He was born the son of a German miner in 1483. And he was immersed in the superstition of the Roman church from birth. While in law school, he was caught in a thunderstorm and in desperation cried out to St. Anne, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." St. Anne at the time was the patron saint of the miners. His father was a miner, so that's who he called out to. So he became a monk, but not just any monk. He joined the strict Augustinian order, which is a preaching order. Luther said of his time there, "If ever were a monk to go to heaven through monkery, it would be I." He confessed the smallest of sins at the exasperation of his superiors, and as a sign of penance, he would often whip himself and lie exposed out in the snow. And through all this, he always doubted and really wondered if it was enough. He was so plagued with doubt at one point when asked if he loved God. He replied, "Love God? At times, I hate God." He saw God as a harsh taskmaster. And as providence would have it, Luther came under the leadership of a man named Johann Staupitz, a man who Luther later praised for opening his eyes to the true gospel. Staupitz encouraged Luther to consider the grace of God. He began to grow in understanding of God's word and come to realize that his salvation was found in Christ's righteousness, not his own. 502 years ago, seeking a debate on the abuses of the church, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, initiating a surge of support and sparking the Protestant Reformation. If you're a guest with us today, our normal diet of God's word through preaching is to walk through books of the Bible, and we've been walking through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But today, to remember the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, I am privileged to preach a topical sermon on one of the solas. Now, Steve Lawson has called the five solas the central nerve of the Protestant Reformation. Sola in Latin means alone, and there were five solas that framed the Reformation. Now, there were a lot of issues that came out of the Protestant Reformation, but at its most basic form, it was, how is man found in right standing with the Holy God? Man is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and all of this is found in Scripture alone, the guiding rule of the true church. This morning, we're going to look at the first sola I mentioned, grace, but all of them are kind of interconnected, and so there will be themes of all of them in this passage. And this isn't going to be a biblical theology of the word grace that we find in Scripture, but how God graciously saves sinners through the merit of Jesus Christ. And to examine this truth, I would like to call your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. The purpose of this morning's message is to lay before you that humanity is only brought into right standing with the Creator of the universe by grace alone, through the atoning work of Christ, and that that new creation will have a new nature. So the main question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you really living your life as a rebel who has been redeemed? Maybe you're the one that thinks, we've read the text, dead in sins. Maybe you're the one that thinks, am I really that bad? I mean, rebel, dead, those are harsh words. I've never committed a gross sin, and I've never majorly hurt anyone. I grew up knowing Jesus and was saved at a young age. Are you the one that's read this passage and never really felt its weight? Or maybe you're like a young Luther and you're working hard to pay off a debt that's already been paid. Maybe you read a passage like this and think, ah, good works are for nothing. I can relax. I can enjoy my life. Or maybe you just struggle with the nature of works, like what works are faithful and which ones aren't. Last, maybe you're the one that says, great, I know all this. I can kind of check out. Think about lunch, Chiefs game later tonight. To you, I say up front that even the faithful need constant reminding of God's grace. Even in union with Christ, we have to fight that slow drift away from the simple truths that we know. Haddon Robinson wisely said that what the church often needs is not to have its head filled, but to be reminded. J.I. Packer wrote, many people in the church pay lip service to the idea of grace, but that is where they stop. Their concept of grace is not so much as debased as non-existent. The thought means nothing to them. It doesn't touch their experience at all. Talk to them about the church's heating or last year's accounts and they're with you all at once. But speak to them about the realities to which the word grace points and their attitude is one of respectful blankness. The doctrine of grace is one that which we should be regularly reminded. Just as we have record of Peter and Paul reminding the church, today will we be reminded and challenged from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians while imprisoned in Rome to promote unity in the church and to sum up all things in Christ. It's one of Calvin's favorite letters, and it's been called a magisterial summary of Paul's teachings. Andreas Kossenberger states that Ephesians contains perhaps the most developed discussion and vision for the church. It's 6 chapters long, and the first 3 are highly theological, and the last 3 are very practical. In the first chapter, Paul unpacks all of the blessings which we have received from God through Christ and the gospel-centered unity of the church. This first chapter showcases God's role in our salvation. It's He that blessed. He chose, He lavished grace. It is in His will, according to His plan, to the praise of His glory. Right from the beginning of this letter, we see that God is the driving force behind our salvation. We see that the Spirit seals our salvation, and we read of the supremacy of Christ as He is seated at the Father's right hand in heavenly places. So we are going to unpack chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but to kind of gain context, I want to start back in chapter 1. So chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, verse 16. And I am kind of fighting off a cold, so I might cough my way through some of this. Starting in verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And He puts all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So with that, look with me to verse 1 of chapter 2. Christ is exalted above all things, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So the first thing we're going to see is all humanity is spiritually dead. Christ is high, he's above all things, and you were dead, is what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. Now let's stop there and think for a minute about the word dead. In Greek, it's nekros, and if you guys know me, you know I'm not the strongest Greek guy, but I'm smart enough to know there are places I can go to look. And so I went one day in the seminary library, which they're moving, so I couldn't get to all the books, but I looked in several dictionaries, and I couldn't find one place where they said this word could mean sick. Not one. Definitions of nekros included corpse, lifeless, breathed his last, or some other variant of dead. And I don't know about you, but I too often heard this verse played down. People will say that it means that we're really just sin sick, that you are in trouble, but you're not dead. Just in the last week, I had a dear brother say to me that, well, there's a couple of ways to look at this. And the way that he looked at it was, you're not actually dead, but you're floating. You're in the water. There's a really bad storm, and you're in trouble. You might die, but you just need someone to throw you out a life ring, and then you can reach out and grab this life ring and save yourself. But if you're here and you're a Christian, you were not floundering. You were a floater. You were dead. Dead in sin. You can't reach out and help yourself. A dead man can't call for a medic. A dead woman can't dial 911. I should have talked to Marie and asked, but I'm imagining that nobody comes into the ER and says, hey guys, I'm dead. Can you get the paddles ready? I need to be shocked back to life, right? You can't do anything. So rather than continuing to beat a dead horse, I hope that we can all agree that dead means dead. What exactly is sin? Oftentimes in our culture as well, we see that sin is viewed as merely bending a little rule. It's not that big of a deal. So I wanted to take a second and think about the word sin. It's one of those words that's kind of hard to nail down a concrete, all-encompassing definition. In the Old Testament, there are multiple words used for sin. Some of the definitions of these words include rebellion, perversion, deceit, breach of trust, to disobey. Even in the New Testament, there are multiple words for sin that mean lawlessness, missing the mark, disobedience, and depravity. But if we think back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, God had defined what was good, and he defined what was evil. He told Adam not to eat of this one tree, the tree of knowledge and good and evil. But rather than trusting God, Adam and Eve seized the opportunity to define good and evil for themselves. They abandoned God's good design and a desire to call the shots for themselves. They rebelled against how the creator of the universe had ordered the universe he had created. And it's more than bending some little rule. Sin is blatant rebellion against the creator to do what I think is best. So with that in mind, let's look back at the passage, verses 1 through 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's just another way of saying the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This dead, sinful nature characterizes the life of an unbeliever. To walk in Jewish culture describes a person's conduct, how they conducted themselves ethically. If you think about Psalm 1, when the psalmist says, blessed is the man who stands not in the way of sinners. He's not saying that you're going to be blessed if you don't get in people's way down at the fish market, right? Like he's saying, don't be like that. Don't stand with them. Don't walk the way they walk. Don't conduct yourself that way. Apart from Christ, a person's walk, their character will be marked by sin, despite any moral status they have in their cultural context, despite how good people think you are. It doesn't matter how nice a person may be. In fact, it's only the common grace of God that allows them to be that way. Dr. Madsen, last spring in one of our New Testament classes, said, if you think about the nicest atheist you know, like the kindest, sweetest atheist you know, realize that if God were to remove his hand of common grace, that that person would be the most snarling, rabid, hater, rebel of God that you can imagine. In sin, a person follows the ways of the world around them. They follow the devil. They are sons of disobedience. They are rebels against God's authority. Continuing on to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So by nature, that is to say, from birth, our natural condition is to be a rebel against the holy creator of the universe. All of man is marred by sin because of the fall in Genesis. We have inherited a sin nature from Adam and fallen short of the glory of God. Here we find that the unregenerate man has a self-regarding nature, conduct in keeping with his rebellion. He desires what God hates. His nature is one full of lust, selfish ambition, jealousy, greed, and anger. He cannot enjoy the things of God. Now, I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. The kids and I and Sarah, we've been reading through the Chronicles of Narnia, and we're not really doing it in order. We're kind of skipping around. And we just have been reading The Last Battle, and there's a scene with the dwarfs. Now, it's too complex to get too detailed, but you have Narnia on one side, you have this other country, and they're fighting. Well, the dwarfs are for the dwarfs. That's what they say. Dwarfs are for the dwarfs. And so they're shooting at arrows at one side, they're shooting arrows at the other side. They're just all about themselves. And so we get to this scene where there's kind of like two dimensions going on. Like I said, I don't have time to explain it all. But the dwarfs think they're in the corner of the stable, and it's dark. But they actually have this beautiful like scenery all around them. And Edmund and Lucy and Aslan, all these guys, they can see all this stuff, but the dwarfs can't. And little Lucy, you know, her heart, she always wants to help people. And she asks Aslan, can you do something for them? And so Aslan says, well, I can try, but watch this. And so Aslan places this like first class meal on each one's lap. You know, in England, they eat some weird stuff, so some of it doesn't really sound good to me, but like it's supposed to be like amazing gourmet food. And I'll just read. It says, each dwarf also had a goblet of good wine in his right hand, but it wasn't much use. They began eating and drinking greedily enough, but it was clear they couldn't taste it properly. They thought they were eating or drinking only the sort of things you might find in a stable. One said that he was trying to eat hay, and another said he got a bit of an old turnip. The third said he had found a raw cabbage leaf. And when they raised the golden goblets of rich red wine to their lips, they said, ugh, fancy drinking dirty water out of a trough that a donkey's been at. Never thought we'd come to this. But very soon, each dwarf began suspecting the other dwarf had something nicer than he had. And they started grabbing and snatching and fighting and quarreling, till in a few minutes there was a free food fight, and the good food was smeared all over their faces, their clothes, and trodden underfoot. In our natural state, our understanding is distorted. We are dead in sin. But did you notice Paul's line of thought in these three verses? You were dead. We all once lived, like the rest of mankind. He's saying you, we, all. It's like Paul saying no one's getting out of here alive. Everybody either were or are dead in sin, severed and alienated from a holy God. It doesn't matter the 8-year-old seemingly perfect choir girl and the mass murderer on death row are in the same boat apart from union with Christ. But now we get to the good part. Second thing we see in these verses is that there is only life, new life, in Christ. Watch what happens. Some say that this is the greatest conjunction ever uttered. Starting in verse 4. So we are dead in sin, all of us, guilty, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. We were helplessly dead in sin, but God. We all deserve God's wrath. We all deserve hell, but God. God who is rich in mercy. And this isn't new language. The Old Testament states in many places that God is abounding in mercy. He delights in mercy. We see here that his mercy is joined with love, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Paul is saying, both you and us, we all owe our salvation to the great love and mercy of God. Why? Because we were dead in sin and incapable of coming to him. What did he do? He came to us. He made us alive together with Christ. We have died to walking in sins and trespasses. We have died to our old ways, and we are raised to life with Christ. The reason for all of this is made clear at the end of the verse. By grace you have been saved. We see in the previous chapter that Christ is the name above all names. All things are under his feet. We are unworthy. We were dead in sin, but by his glorious grace we have been saved. You have no hope of winning God's favor through your own merit. This is the great offense of the gospel, that your self-perceived goodness accounts for nothing. The natural, fallen, unregenerate man or woman seeks to win the favor of the gods by doing stuff. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was reading, you know, these things pop up on your newsfeed on your computer, that archaeologists in Colombia discovered a mass grave of 140 children. I don't know if any of you read this. And they said that each child had had their hearts removed. And the reason they had done this is because of poor weather conditions. And they thought that by this sacrifice, the gods would change the weather. I remember reading a story in a seminary about a Greek commander who wanted the gods' favor before going into battle. So he sacrificed his own teenage daughter in the hopes that he would find favor with the gods and win this battle. And I'm guessing you're probably thinking, yeah, that's terrible. But Mac, that's like next level psycho stuff. We're good, enlightened people here. We would never do anything like that. And to you, I say, you do it when you start making deals with God. You do it when, rather than trusting what Jesus has already paid on the cross, you think you need to do something extra. Before I came to faith, I cannot tell you the number of deals I made with God sitting in a parachute harness in the back of a C-130. Let me ask you this. When you fail, when you yell at your kids, when you say something to your spouse that you regret, when you see someone at the mall of the opposite sex and think something you shouldn't, when you watch something you shouldn't watch on television, what do you do? Do you go directly to your gracious and merciful Heavenly Father and pray to him in Jesus' name, confess and turn away from that? Or do you wait a little while to prove how sorry you are? When we think that we need to perform certain acts to attain God's favor, we are breathing the same frosty air as Luther laying out in the snow, trying to purge ourselves and satisfy God. By grace, you have been saved. Look with me at verse 6. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has raised us up. The same power that raised Christ from the dead raises believers from spiritual death. We are made alive together with Christ. Now notice the language he uses here. He has raised us up. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. It doesn't say he will. He doesn't say he's going to. He doesn't say he more than likely will. He says he has. F.F. Bruce writes, this verse can be understood as a statement of fulfillment that can be spoken of as already taking place. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Bruce goes on to say that the added phrase, in Christ Jesus, clarifies the meaning. Enthronement with Christ in the heavenly realm is not yet a part of the experience of believers, but that is their proper location because they are incorporated with him. Our true home is with Christ. Our true residence is with the Savior. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. If you're a part of the forgiven community, this world is not your home. You can have confidence in your destination, in Christ. Look with me at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The gospel serves as a demonstration of his great love and mercy to all generations. His riches are immeasurable. It's not grace, it's immeasurable riches of grace. It's overflowing. Bruce writes, throughout time and eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. To show how merciful he is, God has taken rebels like you and I, people who think we know better than he does, people that think that we know what's better than his will, and changed our nature to bring us into right relationship with him. Through his kindness in Christ, the Father takes rebels and makes them heirs. Look with me at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith abandons the idea that I can redeem myself and rest in what Christ has done fully. Look back at the verse. You didn't do this. This is the free gift of God. It's not owed. It's not on credit. There's no payment plan here. No human effort. Not even the result of your confession. Not even the result of your prayer of repentance. Here we find the gospel, like we sang earlier. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Now look at verse 9. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Since we have graciously been given this gift, we have nothing to boast about. Your privileged position as a child of God is 100% God's doing. All we can do is glory in our weakness and boast in the cross of Christ. We boast in what God has done for us. We boast in his great mercy. Finally, the third thing we see in this passage is that God's creation will have a new character. Look with me at verse 10. I need to stop closing my Bible. It takes me. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first thing we notice about this verse is that we are his workmanship. Just as we contribute nothing to our creation, we contribute nothing to our new creation. It is all his work. However, he did not create us to just idly go by life. You used to walk in rebellion. Christ made you alive with Christ. Now you walk in good works. Our works are not the cause of our salvation, but the result of it. The new nature of Christians reflect what God has done in their life. The new nature reflects the character of God. You were doing what your corrupted mind wanted, but now, as Ephesians 6:6 states, you are doing the will of God from the heart. Not a begrudging task. It is now a joy to do the will of God and to do the work that he has prepared for his people. A.W. Tozer writes, if we are not changed by grace, then we are not saved by grace. So how do we live in light of this passage? I have 3 points of application. The first, realize your inability to pay off your sin debt and trust in Christ's merit. Now, when I left for basic training in Georgia, my grandmother was there, and she hugged me before I got on the bus, and she said, don't forget where you came from. I think all too often as Christians, after we've been Christians for a while, we forget where we came from. We have short memories. We sometimes start to think, well, I really wasn't that bad. I wasn't that much of a sinner. And I say this in love because I hope my kids are just like you if you're this person, but I hope they, as DJ has often prayed over my kids, and I hope he probably prays it over your kids as well, that they have the most boring testimony ever, But I often see that if people who by God's grace grow up in a Christian home, it seems as though they almost want to sidestep this doctrine a little bit. Commonly called original sin. Or maybe they just give it like an obligatory head nod, like, well, yeah, I know that's in there. But the gospel is not that God takes pretty moral people and sands off their rough edges. The gospel is that God takes rebels and makes them heirs. The gospel is that you were dead in sin. It was nothing within you that saved you. Your salvation is not the result of something you have done. Your salvation comes from something outside of yourself. You were not saved because of your potential, and you did not contribute a thing. It is all of God's work. Men and women are only redeemed because of the great grace of the Creator of the universe. In His great mercy, God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, who is co-eternal with Him from all eternity. There was never a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. He walked a perfect life that we could not walk. None of us here. We were all dead in sin through all generations. He walked the perfect life that we could not walk, and He paid the payment that we could not pay. Both fully man and fully God, He died on a cross and took the wrath of the Father. In the Old Testament, a sacrifice was an innocent who took the place of the guilty. The sacrifice took the person of the, took the place of a person who really deserved to die. And Jesus Christ did that for you if you're here and you're a Christian. In the same way Lazarus could not raise himself from the dead, neither can you raise yourself. So my question is, do you know this freedom? Do you know my King? Have you ever truly repented of your sins? Do you know that you were dead in sins and trespasses? And have you turned to Christ? If you have not, I encourage you to cast yourself on Him. Cast yourself on Christ. He is merciful, and He alone can raise the dead to life. Second, you need to press into your heart the truth that this scripture clearly states. Christ paid it all. If you have trusted Him and you have been raised to life and seated with Him. It's not enough to just merely know about these verses. You have to preach them to yourself daily. Regularly remind yourself that you belong to Christ and that there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. When I was a newer Christian, man, I remember there were nights when I couldn't sleep. Sarah was asleep. And I would have to get up out of my bed, go to the front room and get my Bible and read Romans 8:1 again, because I was just, you know, thinking about past stuff. And I knew what it said. There's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but it's almost like I had to read it. I had to make sure someone hadn't taken it out, you know, since the last time I looked. And so you need to press this truth into your heart. You need to press the gospel into your heart, because, man, if you don't, when the devil pops up out of nowhere and he reminds you of some past thing that you've done or maybe some sin you struggle with, man, you'll wilt back in shame. But if you got this pressed into your heart, this truth, and knowing that you are saved not by anything that you have done, but by what God has done, you'll be like Luther. I don't know if you know this statement or not, but I love it. Luther said that when the devil pops up and the enemy accuses him, he says, "I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who has suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf, and his name is Christ Jesus, Son of God, and where he is, there I will be also." Press it into your heart. Don't just know it. Third, you need to avoid the pitfalls of both legalism and liberalism. God's grace is not an excuse to grow negligent. Some have the idea that because Jesus has already done all the work in salvation, man, he'll understand if I don't obey his commands. I just need to remember that I'm saved. Enjoy life. Relax. Chill. But grace and effort are not opposites. Grace and your meritorious works are. God has prepared good works in advance, but we still have to go walk in them. And I pray you don't struggle with this, but I know people who do. James makes it clear that faith without works is dead. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica to admonish the idle. In 1 Timothy, he gives us three examples of a faithful Christian. He gives us the athlete, the farmer, and the soldier. Thinking about an athlete, how many of you, if you knew a guy, man, he dressed in Under Armour every day, right? Like he drank Gatorade, he always had a Gatorade in his hand, and he hung out at Dick's Sporting Goods talking about the World Series. And that's all he ever did. How many of you say, man, that guy's an athlete? No, that guy's a fan. What about farmer? We moved from Abilene, Kansas, so we knew a lot of farmers. How many of you would think about the guy that goes down to Orchlands? Man, he wears all the Carhartt, the Levi's. He's always arguing about whether or not you should spray your crops with a ground rig or hire a crop duster. Somebody knows what I'm talking about. You know, but he never tills the ground. He never goes out in his fields. He's not a farmer. I'm going to let the soldier one go because you guys get a lot of soldier stuff from me, but you get the idea. All three of these roles are active. They do things. And Paul would say, don't go do it on your own strength, but they still walk. They go. They're not idle. Imagine going to a movie. And the plot of this movie is this merciful king has this group of rebels that he's captured. And they're headed to the gallows. But he frees them, and he makes them servants. And then he goes off into a far country. Excuse me. He goes off into a far country, and before he leaves, he gives these now servants a command, look after the kingdom. And so one day, you have some of the servants, right? Like they're saddling their horses, they're sharpening their swords, they're getting ready to go on patrol. You got other guys, they're tending to the castle, like maybe they're filling in mortar or fixing the drawbridge thing. And then you have like these other people, they're out in the garden because you got to eat, right? They're doing work. And then you have Carl. And Carl comes out, it's noon, he's still in his nightshirt. He's got one of those big, you know, Renaissance Festival turkey legs. And he's like, man, I don't know why you guys do all that. He's already freed us. You're not going to earn your freedom. Just relax. The king would want you to chill. Just relax. We're watching that movie. How many of us would want to emulate Carl? I don't think very many. And every illustration breaks down. But if you think that illustration's off base, I would say go read the latter part of Matthew 24. Because we are to be found faithful. Faithful servants. We don't just love our brothers and sisters when we feel like it. We don't just share the gospel with people when we're not scared. We don't just preach in season. Adoniram Judson, the first American Baptist missionary, he was on the field 6 years in Burma before he saw one convert. But he got up every day and he went out ready to share the gospel, knowing that God had people in that country and he was ready to share it with them. Later in the epistle, Paul tells the Ephesians to watch carefully how they walk, not as one unwise, but wise, making the best use of their time, and that their gifting should see all the saints equipped for ministry and build up the body of Christ. We are to labor for the gospel, and our focus must be to see God glorified. Now, it seems like by nature we are oriented to think that if I do good things, then I will be counted as good and God will bless me. This is every other religion in the world, right? If I do good, I am good. But the problem is when you start to think your sanctification is your justification, then you forget who you are in Christ and you'll slide back into works righteousness. And the problem with this way of thinking is you'll start to ping pong back and forth depending on how you perform, right? Like in a good week, you'll think, man, I'm doing pretty good this week. God's pretty happy with me, and I'm definitely not like Carl over there. But you just fell into pride. Flip side of that is when you have a bad week, you're like, man, I'm such a scrub. I don't know. Like, God doesn't love me. I'm a dud. And you start hating yourself. And you're in the same mindset as a young Luther when he grabs that whip and is ready to start beating himself. Instead of focusing on yourself, let all of your effort be in light of what Christ has already done and do what he has for you to the glory of God. Seek to discern your giftings. Walk in them. Remember that everything we do is ultimately God's work. God has prepared these good works for us that we may walk in them. We obediently put up the sail, but God provides the wind. So just as Christ was physically dead, but God raised and exalted him, so were the Ephesians spiritually dead, and God raised them to life and exalted them with Christ. Christian, you used to walk in sin and rebellion, but God raised you to life with Christ, and now you walk in the good works that God has prepared. The gospel is so much more than some self-help program. There are no self-made men in this room if you're a Christian. In fact, the very essence of sin is I don't need God. I've got this. I can do this. You are incapable of pleasing God through your effort. The gospel is a divine rescue operation designed to show the rich mercy of a loving God. And so I will close with a quote from an old Puritan. You know, a history guy has got to quote a Puritan in a sermon. So, and his name is Thomas Brooks, and this is what he said. There is no other name, no other nature, no other blood, no other persons to be justified and saved by but Jesus Christ. All the tears in the world cannot wipe away one sin, nor can all the grace and holiness that is in the angels and men purchase pardon of the least transgression. All remission is only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Merciful God, we confess that we are by nature rebels against you and dead in sin. Only your glorious grace brings us into right standing with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are the author and you are the finisher of our faith. The whole work of our redemption is yours alone. Lord, you build up your church. You gather outcasts to yourself. You heal broken hearts and you bind up their wounds. We know that you do not delight in the strength of a horse, nor do you find pleasure in the legs of men. Lord, you take pleasure in those who fear you and hope in your steadfast love. You call us to obey and strive to advance the gospel. May we, as the redeemed, ever be found faithfully serving. May our feet not stumble, may our swords never rest, and our shield not be found rusting. Father, may your church be found faithfully and actively striving while resting in the power of your might for Christ's sake. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.